We're taking just a brief hiatus in the new year, just for a few weeks, to discuss the life of blessing. And that's the life of blessing that we really find outlined for us in Matthew chapter 6, toward the bottom of the text, toward the bottom of the chapter, starting in verses 19 and following. So Matthew 6, 19 and following talks about that life of blessing and really what our first priority is. And you say, now, why would somebody do that at the first of the year? Why would somebody talk about the life of blessing and setting our priorities right at the first of the year? Why would that be something somebody would do? And the answer to that is, as you contemplate the new year, what is the one thing people most often talk about? They talk about some kind of resolution. They talk about some kind of thing in the way in which the next 12 months for them will be different. And they've got kind of all these ideas of what they're going to do, what they're going to start doing, what they're going to stop doing, how life is going to change, and it's all going to be better for them. And they're just really setting themselves up for this glorious, grand, and wonderful next 12 months, and it's all going to start January 1. And they start to contemplate these things, and they decide, we're going to turn over a new leaf. But the only problem with New Year's resolutions is that every year people keep turning over these leaves, and by now they have enough leaves to fill a tree, and yet nothing's really changed. That's why they keep having these visions of grandeur that never seem to come to fruition. And so we want to talk a little bit about that, except not necessarily asking you what a resolution is, but what you're really looking forward to realistically changing this year and how you plan to accomplish that. What is the goal? What is the mission? And most importantly, what is the plan in place for that goal and that mission? Because the scriptures say to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A very quick verse, a very easy verse, but a verse that really outlines the life of blessing. Oh, whoa, there we go. All in one shot. Yeah, it's one of those things. Rick Johnson and I have discovered that this system needs to warm up. It's kind of like a car. You got to go out there and turn it on, and you got to let it run for about 5-10 minutes, and then about 20 minutes in, boom, all of a sudden you're ready to get like that. All of a sudden you're ready to go. And yeah, it's the weirdest thing because it's electricity, and you don't really think that it would have that problem. It's not gas-oriented or oil, so I don't know how to explain it. But we did talk to the deacons, and we will be calling a guy in to give us kind of a synopsis of what's going on with our sound system, because we've tried everything, and you would not believe how many hours Rick Johnson has put into trying to fix stuff and come in on the weekends and come in on other days, stay late on Sundays and try to fiddle around. And this thing just still doesn't set right. So we'll get that fixed. We're looking into it. But in the interim, we're talking about contemplating the new year and looking at goals and ambitions, plans that we've laid out to see accomplished within the next 12 months. And we're looking at this because of the old cliche, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And so we're asking, what is it we're planning on? Some people plan financially. In other words, they're looking for a better financial year this year. Some people plan conveniently. They're looking for a more convenient life this year. Something needs to change to make life more convenient for me. Some people are a little glamour-driven, and you say, well, you get past a certain age, and it isn't about glamour anymore. It's just about holding on. But the point is, some people are glamour-driven, and they're waiting for something to just become new and become flashy and really help them feel pampered. Other people are romance-driven, and boy, they're looking for that new life and new love. Some are simply self-driven. It's all about me. It's all about my drive. It's all about what I can accomplish. It's how I can challenge myself and be a better self this year than I was last year. And still others are contentment-driven. Just make me content. I really don't want to be foiling around and fooling around with all this stuff. I just want to be content, happy. Just make me happy. And yet, very few people look at that and try to find out, how is it that God does this for us? How does God anticipate a life and where truly we're happy and joyful in him? And it really starts with Matthew 6:33, when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things get added to us. And so last time we talked to us, is what are we seeking? When we must first seek, what is it that we're seeking? And the answer in the text is the kingdom of God. And so my question for you is, what is the kingdom of God? Maybe the better question is, who is the kingdom of God? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. If any man enter in through me, he shall be saved. For I am come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly, Jesus says. So seeking first the kingdom of God is seeking first and foremost Christ himself. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that an all-consuming search for that kingdom, which is what the word seek means, it is a present active imperative, which means it's a command. You be seeking. You be striving. You be earnestly looking for and contending. You be aiming for. You be finding out. This is something we're to be doing. And it has to do with that search and that seek. And so an all-consuming search for the kingdom of God on this side of heaven amounts to an awe-inspiring holy reverence of God that is seen as the beginning of skilled living. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the first search is what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? The second part of that search is where God's wisdom is sought after as the highest achievement of our education. So not only is it that we're fearing God and learning what it means to fear God, but we are shaping our worldview around God and what is happening in this world. What do we shape our worldview around naturally here? It is not God. It is things that become our God, so to speak, if I can put it that way. And so it's not only where holy reverence is seen as the beginning of skilled living, but it's where wisdom is sought after as the highest achievement of education. It's where performing the will of God is seen as the utmost privilege and joy of our lives. And it's where true, appropriate worship of God is looked forward to as the ultimate joy of heaven. And so this is the kind of life that a diligent search for the kingdom of God yields. So it's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the condition of acceptability before God, not the condition of acceptability before me, not the condition of acceptability before other believers, not the condition of acceptability of what the church line is that we must toe, but the condition of acceptability before God, his righteousness, which is obviously, when you talk about righteousness, it is a life lived without sin. So righteousness is a life without sin. It says that which walks in harmony with the law of God, though not the law of ordinances, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments, but the royal law according to Scripture, which the Scriptures call the law of Christ. That's what James says. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So his righteousness starts as a life without sin, and a life without sin is walking in harmony with the law, being the law of Christ, the law of love. Because if I love you like I should, what ill will I think toward you? If I love you like I should, what peace of my mind will I be giving you that I can ill afford to lose? If I love you like I should, what kind of words will come out of my mouth? If I love you like I should, what kind of thoughts will I put in check and what kind of thoughts will I allow to pass? If I love you like I should, and you just fill in the blank. So a life without sin is walking according to the law of love, which is the law of Christ. It is also that which walks in harmony with the person-to-person specific path of good works that each one of us is called to in our salvation, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, plural. What does that mean for you and me? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. So what path of good works are each of us individually set to walk in? And this is where I find most people scratching their head and they're like, I don't know. I'm looking for my ministry. Okay. How long will it take to find, do you think? Because I think what we do is we allow for a looking. We allow for a kind of a thing. We're saying, hey, I'm searching and I'm asking God and I know he will show me. In his time, he will show me. And we mean well by that statement, do we not? We mean absolute truth. We're meaning exactly what we say. And it's true. In his time, he will. But then we look at how much time passes as we keep looking, and what we're doing to occupy in that interim period, because he doesn't ever mean for us to do nothing. But that's where people get stuck. If I haven't found my thing, I'm not doing anything, or very little. And so the question is, if God has created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them, what are they? Because seeking a true life of righteousness is walking apart from sin. It's walking in harmony with love, and it's walking according to the good works that he's called us to since the day of our salvation. It's also successfully overcoming the penalty and power of sin and remaining constant in the face of temptation, right? Remaining constant in the face of temptation. On a day-to-day basis in our thought lives. For know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk now, presently, in newness of life. Not then, later, now, presently. For no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. For our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Therefore reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And that is standing constant in the face of temptation. Sin shall not have dominion over you, and it does not have dominion over the believer. So then the question is, if a believer sins, why do they? Because they choose to. They must not. They choose to. So when I let corrupt communication fly out of my mouth, I have chosen to open that gate and not restrain it. When I let thoughts, vile and wicked and hateful and spiteful, go in my mind toward another individual, I have not checked them. I have allowed them to run free in my mind. When I do things that I ought not be doing, I have chosen something, my pleasure, my will, over God's pleasure and God's will. At the Wilds, they always say one little thing, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. And so far too often, this idea of righteousness, we understand it theoretically, we understand it theologically, but we don't put it into practice daily. Reckoning ourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, and not yielding our members as servants of sin, but as servants of righteousness. It is to whom we yield. To whom we yield. First, the kingdom of God, his righteousness, that which walks in harmony with the law of love, that which walks in harmony with the good works that God's called us to, that which successfully overcomes the penalty and power of sin, remaining constant in the face of temptation, and that which ultimately will overcome the second death. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. No power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 26. So this is the kind of life that a diligent search for God's righteousness yields, a life that operates by the law of love, a life wrought with the reward of doing God's will, a life full of Christian victory, and a life filled with the hope and anticipation of the day of Christ's return, walking in his righteousness. Now, the next part of that verse is something that we really need to spend some time on, because what does it say? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what is the great and grand promise? There we go. What things? What things? Because people, the answer to that question is highly important. I'm sorry, Steve, I didn't mean to interrupt you. The answer to that question is highly important, because what do you think the average person thinks? All these things. I'm going to go back to finance-driven. I'm going to go back to convenience-driven. I'm going to go back to glamour-driven. I'm going to go back to romance-driven. I'm going to go back to self-ambition-driven. I'm going to go back to contentment-driven. This is what they think those things are. Some object of my affection will be added to me, whatever that object is, be it a person, be it a place, be it a thing, be it an attitude, be it a mindset. That's what God will give me. What I want. Yeah. Now, you and I really do snicker at that, right? We really do. We kind of laugh, go, okay. Okay. But God will add these things. And far to every teen's horror that would ever hear a message like this, of course, none are here today, to every teen's horror, that is not what that means. He will give me what I want. Unless what I want is what he wants. If those two things align, now we have something. How do I know that? Whatsoever things you ask in prayer, according to his will, he hears you. You shall receive. And so we look at that and say the life of blessing is one that has a certain seeking component. It seeks the who of the kingdom of God, which is Christ. It seeks the what of the kingdom of God, which is his righteousness. And it seeks them with a promise. And the promise is certain things God will add. But what we have to do is say, what are those things? Does the text actually define this for us? So back up to Matthew 6:19, because the text talks about certain things. And I want to ask you which of these things you think it is. Christ says, starting Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. For no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? So why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what do you think it is? Text talks about earthen treasures. Treasures, particularly the kind as Christ outlined, are those things which are corrupted by moth, corrupted by rust, and most often sought after by thieves. They're stolen, right? So what kind of things are highly sought after by moths? In other words, what do moths eat? Yeah, a lot of clothes, right? I hate to think people do this now because these things smell so wonky, but putting all these mothballs on wedding dresses and all these garments that are in these plastic bags behind three vaults and two other closed doors, dustproof, vacuum sealed, and all the rest of it, and man, ain't no bug getting in there eating that, and all this kind of thing. But moths eat, and moths do eat clothes. And they'll eat the most expensive things you've got because the most expensive things you've got are made of the most organic material. Not that synthetic stuff. They usually don't eat spandex. Earthen treasures, particularly that which is corrupted by moth. Now, what kind of things are corrupted by rust? I got a big old thing that's corrupted by rust sitting in the parking lot. That thing was worth way more money. I mean, I had paid way more money. That thing is probably actually worth. But point is, there's a big old thing sitting out there in the parking lot that is corrupted by rust. And most people chase after those things that are out in the parking lot corrupted by rust. They chase after them a lot. They have to have a certain symbol on that thing in order to feel, you know, worthy, whatever. But there are some things that are just corrupted by rust. What else is corrupted by rust? Not just cars. Anything metal made. Things corrupted by rust. What do people like to break in and steal? As if someone broke into your house today, what are the top three things you expect to be missing? Electronics. Jewelry. And cash. Those are the top three things, actually. People are digging up beds, cutting up beds with knives. I mean, you walk in, your bed's like literally shredded all over the place, and there's whatever isn't made that bed's made of all over the room because they're looking for what people stuff in the mattresses. And there's another place. So when I worked at the sheriff's office, they taught us to search. You know those hangers that you get from the cleaners that have those paper things on them that tell you what the cleaners are and who cleaned your clothes? It's like their form of advertising. But you never believe what people stuff in those hangers. We used to look all the time for keys in those hangers, hidden little keys that would take us to some hidden little vault, and then hidden little vault would be hidden little things. So if you're hiding keys in those things, we know. Find a new place. But what kind of things do thieves break through and steal? You think about all that stuff because, I mean, what Christ is trying to illustrate to you is all that stuff that is important to us can be gone in an instant. And if it isn't moth and it isn't rust and it isn't thieves, then it's going to be some kind of natural disaster. And look at people in Tennessee and North Carolina and Georgia. It wasn't moth, rust, or thieves. But boy, a sure big old huge load of water came in and there goes their houses floating down the river. Just kind of crumbling apart as they went. But people search for that stuff. And man, you know how expensive houses in the Outer Banks of North Carolina are? And yet you watch a hurricane come in and those ones, they put them on stilts. I thought, oh, I'm a little smarter than the water. This thing will be about, you know, 30 feet off the ground on these stilts. It'll be this multi-billion dollar thing. And one little hurricane, thump! And there goes their million. And so the point is, and what Christ is really trying to iterate, is the things that we seek, the things the Gentiles seek, are things that can be gone in an instant. They're also transient. In other words, they were worth something today, but what do you know about the value of things, particularly if you follow the market? Because the market is based on all kinds of things. Now, there are 9 primary asset classes in the market, but some of those asset classes go back to precious metals. Some of those asset classes go back to literal cash. Some of those other things go into businesses and investments that research electronics and technology and all the kinds of things. There are all kinds of asset classes. Some go into homes and mortgages and what we call REITs and this kind of thing. There are all kinds of asset classes, and they all change in value over time. What was a top performer this year will not most likely be a top performer next. So they change and fluctuate. And this is why Christ is saying you cannot serve God and the things that mammon or money can afford you. You can't serve money, period. And so do you think it's earthen treasures that will be added to us? If he's telling you, hey, guess what? This is all transient and changing. Do you think that's what he's saying he'll add? Stuff that will eventually not profit you the way you assumed it would. Is that what someone who looks out for your best interest does, gives you things that do not profit you? I mean, I have some old clothes. Some of them have holes in them. I can come and give them to you, but I'm sure you will not feel they blessed you or profited you. And so we think about this. So we find the idea of treasures here. That cannot be it. Daily needs, we also find here, what we call the necessities of life, food, water, and clothing. And when Christ talks about food, water, and clothing, we kind of have to discover exactly what he's taking in consideration when he says, all these things shall be added unto you, because he points to them. Does Christ mean to say that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that food, water, and clothing will be added to you? In some regards, yes. But in other regards, no. And why do I say no? Because clothing goes back to what moths eat. And some certain type of foods, all they're going to do is kill you. And it changes every year. Last year, oatmeal was great. This year, oatmeal bad. You got to eat eggs. 2 years ago, eggs were horrible. Why would anyone eat that? And this year, oh, eat that. Point is, he is looking for daily needs. And he's telling you that what God is going to provide for you, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, is what you need for daily life. Give us this day our what? It is in his own model prayer. It isn't a secret. But yet the modern church really does believe that all these things mean whatever I want. And so I serve Christ. If I serve him because I look at that verse and I think that it means whatever I want, then what is my motivation for serving Christ and seeking him first? It's self-enrichment. Is it really the Savior? Or is it self-enrichment, self-blessing, self-happiness, self-ambition, self-accomplishment, self-achievement, whatever you want to call it? What is the goal and purpose? And so verses 31 to 34, they give you a word on a positive note. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? While verses 22 to 24 give you a word on a negative note. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, well, how great is that darkness? What is he talking about there? Single focus versus double focus. And when we think single versus double, one verse probably comes to mind. And that is, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so it goes to reason, if Christ not only emphatically says, stop your pursuit of earthly treasures, lay not up for yourself this stuff, but also goes on to condemn it by calling it the chase of the darkened evil eye, if you will, and goes a step further by completely negating the practice with the extra insertion that you should absolutely cannot serve both God and mammon, then he's going to turn around and reward you with the very root of your evils if you do that. If you're not going to stop laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and you're going to chase down your darkness, and what's in you is great darkness, then be prepared for that reward, and be prepared for the results of that reward. And the results of that reward are further unhappiness. Why do I say that? How many burdens does the poor man have? How many anxieties does the poor man have? Just list them off. What might they be? If you're poor and you're kind of in that poverty-stricken range, how many anxieties do you have? Maybe where will the next meal come from? Where will the money come from to pay the next bill? What will happen with our health? How will we afford whatever? You know, very few things. But if you have wealth, how many anxieties do you have? And the funny thing about wealth is what we call the great personality multiplier. In other words, what you are internally is magnified by wealth, because you become even more that, and you start to project internally all of that root that is within you. And if your eye be darkness, and you start to be magnified and spew forth even more darkness, then how great is that darkness? You are overwhelmed with anxiety, you're overwhelmed with care, and once more, you're never fully satisfied. And this is where the people get hung up. Well, it's not really much of an incentive to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness now, is it? If all we're going to get is daily bread, a little food, a little water, a little clothes, that's all we're really going to get. Wow, there's some incentive. Boy, I'm just going to go run right now and serve God. I can't wait. That's the average thinking of the average Christian person. I don't mean the average lost person. I mean the average Christian person. Because it doesn't fulfill what they want. Because they're temporally minded. They're seeking only to enjoy the pleasures of, let's call sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. But those that are spiritually minded, they seek something more, another country, a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the thing about that city that they seek is when they seek that type of thing, they declare plainly that they are strangers and pilgrims in this world. In other words, it's all temporary and it's all fleeting, and they have literally almost nothing to do with it because it doesn't concern them in their actual living of life, because their actual living of life is as a kingdom citizen in the realm of heaven while still on earth, if that makes sense. And so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Problem is, for too long, some have been viewing this passage as best of both world provisions. You get to revel in the world with divine approval. You get to chase down the status of superiority, the pride of life. You get to chase down the personal security and satisfaction of wealth, the lust of the eyes. And you get to heap to yourself all that money can buy, the lust of the flesh. But Proverbs says the eyes of man are never satisfied, Proverbs 27:20. And so, if only somewhere in there, there's time every once in a while, people will give God a little attention. But as you probably noticed, this deal becomes more and more one-sided all the time, which means in essence, you're getting a lot of this world's good, but godliness seems to either remain elusive or can never be grabbed. So it's like, while you say you're seeking, what you're really seeking puts to the side all that you're supposed to be seeking. And so that you stop getting, so to speak, because you're never actually seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which leads to all these things. For far too long, others have been entertaining the wrong pursuits. Why? Why do they pretend? Entertain the wrong pursuits. Why do people do that? Why do you and I get distracted by this stuff in the world and run after it? Why do we do that? Oftentimes it's because we don't have faith enough to believe that God can really, really take care of us when it comes down to brass tacks. He's going to somehow leave us needy. And in some regards, that may be true. Why? Because you were created dependent, and so you will stay dependent. And oftentimes, God puts you in a place to have to continue to exercise faith so that he may strengthen your faith and grow your faith. And a lot of that strengthening and growing of faith comes through need. It just does. And so sometimes, no matter how much money we have, there's no cure for certain things. You still have need because you can't go out and have a surgery. There's nothing that will take care of this. There's nothing we know of technologically that can help replace this. They tell me after a certain age, it's all parts and labor, right? New hip, new elbow, new eye, new arm, new whatever. New lungs, new heart, new kidneys. New knees. New backs. We're all going to become bionic people pretty soon. We have the new bionic man and the new bionic woman. Da, 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 da. All parts and labor. But there's going to come a point in time where you can't replace something. You just can't replace it. I know of a lady who got into a motorcycle accident, riding on the back of a motorcycle with a husband who was at the time inebriated, had a crash, didn't want to be arrested for inebriated, so he left the scene of the accident while his wife lay on the road. Currently has a little bit of bleeding on the brain and currently also has some kind of knot and nodule of a clot in the brain that they cannot operate on. Because if they do, it will be worse than if they left it. It affects short-term memory for her. She'll say something and promise to do something and start to jot something down and 10 minutes later forget immediately whatever it was. Long-term's pretty good. And if she reminds herself, puts notes in the phone to blink up and remind, she'll remember again and remember again and take care of things as they come up. She's at least trained herself to do that. But she can't have a surgery for that. I don't care how wealthy she gets. There's no replacing that. Not yet, anyway. There's nothing there. And so people are a little too temporally minded, and they're not so spiritually minded. And for far too long, they've been viewing this passage as the best of both worlds fruition. And for far too long, they've been entertaining the wrong pursuit because they're really afraid God, at the end of the day, cannot or will not actually take care of them to their base point of need. Is that true? Theologically, everybody in this room would be like, no, he can take care of us. But practically, by our own behaviors and our anxieties, what's our real answer? And so, ladies and gentlemen, the challenge this morning is that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6:21. And so when he says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you, this is really a test of heart. Where is your heart? What is it seeking? How hard is it seeking? What does it believe? How hard does it believe it? What is it sunk into? This year, we're going to have some opportunity to be challenged by our seeking. We're going to have some opportunity to be challenged by our motives. We're going to have some opportunity to be challenged by our loves. And what I hope you're looking forward to this year is that you and I will find the who, not necessarily the what. Because upon finding the what is automatically provided. And so as you think about what kind of things will happen within the next 12 months this year, as God tarries, this is all provided that God doesn't come tomorrow or today, what will be your pursuit? And where will be your heart? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be challenged on our loves, on our pursuits. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the life of blessing and to be put in the place of receiving blessing because we seek properly. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in us that we might indeed then turn around with that blessing and seek to bless others likewise, to be a blessing. And this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.